Now, I want us to think about something very real tonight. And I don't always give a title to the talks, but I have given a title tonight. And it came to me just today. And the title tonight is The Moment of Truth. The Moment of Truth. And I want us to read a few scriptures that demonstrate that. That there is such a thing as the moment of truth. And our first scripture will be in Genesis and chapter 28. And at least in the authorized version, all these texts begin with the same word. Now, in Genesis chapter 28, and I think it's verse 16, we have these words. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." The moment of truth. Then in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 14, Exodus 2:14, and he said, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian?" And Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known. Surely this thing is known." The moment of truth. Then in Isaiah and chapter 53 and verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." The moment of truth. When we have that great revelation. And finally in Psalm 23, which really sums it all up for all the days. 23rd Psalm and verse 6. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Surely. May God bless to us his holy word. We sang a hymn together, and it was this. "Here from the world we turn, Jesus to seek." I think in those two expressions, the turning from the world and the seeking of Jesus, we have contrasted there these two great areas. The thing seen and that which is unseen. And in the world today, people are dominated by what is seen. Few are they indeed who are governed by what is not seen. But the Christian's task is to look on the things which are not seen, for they are eternal, and to allow the things which are not seen to govern his attitudes to the things which are seen. And it must be that way round. Between the things seen and the things unseen, of course, there is a frontier. Sometimes we cross it. All of a sudden we are beyond the frontier, and we're in the heavenlies, and we're caught up, and we're in the spirit, as you might say, on the Lord's day, or for that matter, any other day. We are, to use an old term, transported. And a very good one it is. For suddenly, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Of course, many of the saints of God in the Old Testament and in the New were people who had this strong sense of the realm unseen and its eternity. You remember how the older prophet said to the young man concerning the vision that he had, that there were these chariots of fire and these horses of fire. And of course the young man couldn't see them. He was too conscious of the visible world to apprehend that beyond his sight there lay these spiritual forces coming to their rescue. And the prophet prays a prayer, doesn't he? Open the young man's eyes. And suddenly he saw too the horses and chariots of fire, the things unseen that transformed the whole situation so that their perspectives and attitudes could be something quite different. Indeed, that's how it's got to be. And so with dear Stephen, the stones raining upon him, they would pound him into the earth. But he could say, I see Jesus. And it was glory. And thus he prayed that they might be forgiven. We look not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are unseen. I wonder which environment really controls you. Paul used to write his letters in a particular kind of way. He would write to the Ephesians or perhaps to the Philippians, and he would speak about them being at Ephesus, yet on the other hand, he would speak about them being in Christ, in heavenly places. He would write to them at Philippi, in that Roman colony, but then he'd tell them that their citizenship was in heaven. Yes, we are people that live in two places at once. The world doesn't understand that kind of talking, but that's true, you know. The Christian is the person who lives in two places at once. He's in the earth, but he's in the heavenlies. He's in the seen, and yet he revels in the unseen. But Job, of course, didn't grasp that straight away. And his difficulty was that he was so compassed about with the world that was seen and the troubles of it and the disasters in it that he didn't realize that in the realm unseen there lay the factors governing his dilemmas and his difficulties. And whilst they sought, as it were, to use Solomon's phrase, under the sun, and on the earth to sort these things out, he and his friends had such a time and such a problem on their hands. Until Elihu, a younger man but a wiser man, pointed out that God had his ways in this behind the scenes. There were moral purposes surely to be reckoned on. And being prepared by Elihu, Job at last has an ear that's open to Jehovah, and from without, from the world unseen, out from that eternal world, the Lord speaks, and he comes in the whirlwind. And whilst God does not explain himself, Job finds to be in the hands of God is the most acceptable of all. And you and I are people who are spiritual, who are born from above, whose world is the world that is yet to be. We've tasted of its power, and yet we have to live here in a visible world, a hard world, a tangible world. And yet we must allow the things which are unseen to control us in the realm that is seen. We must allow the divine to master us in the realm that is human. Oh, how important this is. It's only thus that we can have in each situation, our moment of truth. Otherwise, if we live simply in the world that is seen, judging things according to our natural sense, then we live in a world in which we have not faced reality, because reality is not merely this world. It is the world that is beyond, of which the things in this world speak. And if we only take the things seen, we have not yet touched that realer and more abiding world from which this world was formed. And thus there must be the total view for the person who is totally redeemed. We must move here as belonging there. We must master the situation in which we find ourselves below, because we are linked with Him who is on high and who is above, and who is the Lord of every situation. And thus may God help us to think of this matter, the moment of truth. You know, I don't write poetry every day, but I do sometimes. And this week I wrote a little poem. It was really rather short, but it was about this very matter, and I've been thinking of it. Hope you'll understand it, because you know, when we start writing poetry, we become a little obtuse. But then, of course, that's half of the appeal, isn't it? And I'd like just to read it to you, because it sums up, really, just what I've been saying. Beyond the fringe of light, the edge of day, out with the lid of sight, just near away, thy wholesome world, its taste already mine, wafts o'er our sterile land such vital breath as brings the fragrance of a man divine within our bastions of sin and death. Have you sainted him today in this world of foul odors? Have you had something of heaven's fresh air through your soul? In this world of spiritual and moral smog? Have you in this world today that reeks of sin and death had something of the aroma of your master? There is that other world to which we belong, which controls this world. Until we understand that, we shall be in a delusion. And the moment of truth, all the more alarming. Now, there I sought to set out to you the situation in which you and I are set as Christians. But now I want us to come to these particular scriptures that demonstrate this idea. And I want us to come, first of all, to Genesis chapter 28. And here we have a man waking up. I think it's the first light of dawn. It's been a cold night, little doubt, and a very uncomfortable one, sleeping on stones. And it may have been a little uncomfortable also because, well, I don't know quite what mood Jacob went to sleep in, but it had been a peculiar day. You see, he had left home. He had left home because, really, he was afraid. And he had left home because, in a sense, he had conspired with his mother to deceive his father. There was something strangely unsavory about the whole thing which was disturbing. And yet he might argue, the ends we had in view were right. Yes, Jacob, but the means were wrong. And if we seek God's ends by carnal means, you know that fleshly and energetic striving will bring its own pains. And perhaps it had brought pains to Jacob too. And Jacob awakes out of his sleep and he said, oh, here's the moment. The moment of truth. Surely the Lord is in this place.
And I knew it not.
Why the Lord should be connected with the prayer, it's hard for us to say, isn't it? But you see, the man was there through whom all the purposes of God must run. He was an heir of the world, if he but knew it. Mind you, I think he got an inkling of it. I think that's what concerned him. You see, there had been that ugly incident of the birthright and the sale of it. Now there had been the stolen blessing. And whilst God had promised it to the younger and had told Rebekah that it would be so, Jacob and she could hardly leave it like that. It was as if it had become their obsession, and now in some way they must achieve it and they must obtain it in case God either forgot it or perhaps just didn't do it. They hadn't learnt that God is not a man that he should lie. That when he has opened his mouth, he never goes back. That the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. They hadn't learned that. Their faith hadn't reached out to that. And so out of fear, knowing God's ends, they had sought to achieve them through fleshly means. And it was disturbing. And so Jacob awaked out of his sleep. How could he sleep? It was perhaps more than the stones that discomforted him. The Lord was in the play. You can even shift stones about. You'll never make them really comfortable, but you could lodge them here and there. But you can't shift the Lord about. And he was in the play. It was the moment of truth. The vision, of course, was remarkable that he had. Enough to wake anybody out of a dream. The dream itself. A ladder set up on earth that reached to heaven. The Lord above. And yet, strangely, in the place where he lay, the Lord present. And so the Lord was on high, and the Lord was there on earth. In heaven, and in this desolate place of stones. And yet the two were connected. The ladder had something to do with the Lord too. And there were the angels, ascending and descending on it, going up to him, and yet coming down to where he was. Personal, yet omnipresent. It was all a mystery. And yet the Lord had spoken. And he had said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. You see, now he wanted to be the God of Jacob. His father's God was going to be his God. It was the moment of truth. The moment when the implication of having the birthright and inheriting the blessing came upon Jacob to show to him that you cannot have the birthright and enter into the blessing with impunity or without responsibility. And so the Lord had come to him. And whilst that is a very gracious act on the part of the Lord, it is a very frightening experience to a little man who's only a worm, as he's called in Scripture, but whom God would make a worshipper. And he was afraid, and he said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. He didn't realize there was a house there, or that there was a gate there. He thought it was just a wilderness. He thought it was just a place of stones. He thought he was just alone. But he suddenly comes to God's front door. Isn't it like that in life? We have our carnal means to reach certain ends. We go our way. It may be true we leave home. It may be we go out like the prodigal son. We are a real mixture, just like Jacob. We have our problems. Sometimes we run away from them. Sometimes we run right into them. Yes, Jacob was a real bundle of troubles that night. But now the Lord had come to him. He was in the place. And there was a ladder. He had links with heaven. There was a covenant. There was a way through and a way on. A way up to heaven. And a way in the will of God, through which the purposes of the Almighty ran. It was all right. The great I Am was with him. And he would worship. Spiritual experiences are quite inexplicable. The factors that go to make them up, and yet the depths and infinitudes that are within them, words cannot couch them. But you see, Jacob had crossed the frontier, and now he was in touch with God. And God said, I will. This land, do you see it? I will give it to you. As to your seed, I will give to your seed this land. I will, he says. Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, and I will not leave thee until I have done that of which I have spoken to thee of. I will. You see, they had wondered whether God would. Whether he would keep his word, whether he would give the birthright and the blessing, whether he would cause the elder to serve the younger, whether the purposes of God would run through Jacob. He and his mother had wondered. All they wanted it so much, they would even try to achieve it, rather than trust God for it. God said, I will. And even now, after all the vision, Jacob still has to say, even though he vows a vow, he says, if God will be with me, then I will. If God will keep me in this way and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, then I will. If you bring me again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Then I will. You know, God has his own ways of bringing us to faith, so that his promises are to us absolutely immutable. So that regardless, come life, come death, though the mountains be removed into the midst of the sea, we shall dare to believe, like Paul on the deck of that ship, with no sun and no stars and no hope, that we are then able to say, I believe God that it shall be even as he hath told me. What is faith? I think the most beautiful definition of faith in the New Testament is found in Romans chapter 4, when we read of Abraham. It says of him, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Now, according to the flesh, Abraham was Jacob's grandfather, and Isaac, of course, was Jacob's father. But though he had these illustrious ancestors, and though he had their blood flowing through his veins, he did not yet have really their faith filling his heart. But here is a moment of truth. What a precious thing it is in life, isn't it? When God steps in, and we dare to believe him, for himself alone, for his own word. And nothing else matters. Then it is, you see, we are genuinely beginning to look on the things which are not seen, and allowing the eternal to govern us in the temporal. That is a moment of truth. Sometimes God allows certain things to happen to us in order that we might be brought to that point. Sometimes it seems he just divests us of everything. It is only that in everything he might be trusted. And so Jacob had this strange experience of finding that the Lord was in the place, though at first he didn't know it. And do you know the effect it had upon him? It made him behave. It changed his attitudes. It transformed his perspectives. And whilst he went through another very traumatic experience at Jabbok on his return from Laban's country, yet here were great beginnings for Jacob. Perhaps he had now taken the first step on the road, which in the coming day would find his name as Israel. Do you have many, many moments of truth along life's way? Or do you get in such a state of mind that you just live as if God hardly existed, except that you call upon him from time to time? Or perhaps with an odd peremptory prayer, you ejaculate some sort of expression of hoping that he will do something for you. But otherwise, 23 out of 24 hours, perhaps 59 minutes out of every 60, you are not really living as if God existed at all. You know, it can be like that. Yes, even with Christians. Or may we recognize the moment of truth when it comes. You know, in the most simple ways, it can come to us. It may be we get a verdict from the doctor, and suddenly we realize we're not going to live forever on this earth, because it's very serious news for us. And sometimes, maybe we've been studying for years, but then it gets more difficult and we begin to fail exams. And then we gradually have to come face to face with the thought that, well, I'm not going to get a university degree after all. I can't make it. Or it may be even in a marriage, there can be a breakup. Yes, even amongst Christians. And people try to carry on as if it's all right. But it's not all right. And there comes a moment of truth. And sometimes, of course, we have a loved one, and all the time we're trying to convince ourselves that they're not going to die. But then they do die. Oh yes, in life, it seems so cruel, doesn't it? And yet God is not a God of fantasy. We live in a world that is scarred and marred by sin, and even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit grow within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of the body. And we can be torn apart. But God would have us face reality, you know, every day. He would have us look on the things which are seen. It's interesting that this is the first mention of the house of God, you know, in Scripture. And when we come right over to the exposition of the house of God in 1 Timothy and chapter 3, it's very interesting that we have the same features mentioned in the epistle that we have here mentioned in Genesis 28. For instance, if I read you these words, in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 3 in 1 Timothy. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. You see, it was when Jacob was introduced to the house of God and came in a way of experience that he had never known to a sense of the divine presence that he began to behave. And so it must be with us as we gather a spiritual house and yet in a house, as you might say, as we come to a sense of his presence, for we are the church, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So here's a pillar too. You know, that pillar that was raised that early morning amongst the stones, Jacob poured oil on top of it. It was a pillar of testimony. It witnessed to the reality of God and his ways and his covenant and his purpose and his grace. And the church of the living God, we who as living stones have come to the living stone, to the anointed, and who partake of his anointing, we too are a pillar. And we know, for we are the church, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So here's a pillar too. You know, that pillar that was raised that early morning amongst the stones, Jacob poured oil on top of it. It was a pillar of testimony. It witnessed to the reality of God and his ways and his covenant and his purpose and his grace. And the church of the living God, we who as living stones have come to the living stone, to the anointed, and who partake of his anointing, we too are a pillar, and we know the oil upon us. We are the ground of the truth. We are its buttress and its stay, its bulwark in a world that will not have the truth. Jacob was that too, you know. God was to be known as the God of Jacob. He is our refuge, says the psalmist. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. There was a ladder set up on earth. Justified in the Spirit, seed of angels, there were angels there too in the story of Jacob. Preached unto the Gentiles, the story had reference really also to the Gentiles, because it was in that line of Abraham's seed that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And the preservation of Jacob and the issuing of God's plans through Jacob and Jacob's sons, and indeed Judah was of Jacob. Yes, it was for all the Gentile nations. Believed on in the world, received up into glory, the ladder reaches unto heaven. So here is a very interesting thing, that where the house of God is mentioned in the Old Testament, once it's expounded like this in the New Testament, the very same preachers are here. And Paul writes, I write these things to you about the house of God, about the ladder set up on earth that reaches to heaven, about God manifest in the flesh and receive the glory. He says, I write about these purposes running through to the Gentiles. He says, I write about all these things that you might know how to behave in the house of God. You know, the trouble with many of us today as Christians is we don't know how to behave. And by that I don't mean simply that we just talk out of turn, or we behave rather slovenly, or that we're rather rude at times. God knows that sometimes we are. But we behave as if this world was the only reality. We behave as if there was nothing unseen, as if there were not a world to come, as if there were not things spiritual. We behave like Jacob behaved, really wanting things here and now, and not really perhaps sensitive to the mighty onmarch of the purposes of God.
but now God had made him. And the Lord was in the place. And there was oil on the pillar. And there was a ladder that reached to heaven. And he was in the way of the Lord. And he bowed a vow. God had said, I will. And Jacob now said, I will. And thus they went together. Praise God for such a moment of truth. In Exodus and chapter 2, we come to another character. Equally well known, of course, Moses. But whereas the first passage in Genesis 28 had to do with the moment of truth when Jacob became truly God-conscious, this particular moment of truth with Moses is the kind of moment when we become guilt conscious, sin conscious. Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Another delusion of the human race is that we think we can do things without people knowing. The greatest delusion, I suppose, is that we think we can do things without God knowing. But the second, and here it is that we think we can do things without people knowing. There is a very picturesque little word, I think it's in the Proverbs, where the writer speaks of saying something in secret, in your private room. And the writer says, a bird will carry it into the ear of the king. Did not our Lord Jesus say, that which is spoken in secret will be proclaimed from the housetops? Yes, sometimes we don't think of that, do we? But secrets will out. And sometimes, and we're finding it in the newspapers, things that happened in the war, things that happened years ago, things that were written, now the truth comes out. One day all the truth will be out about everybody and about everything. There is nothing hidden, says the Bible, which shall not be revealed. Devastating. Unless your sins have been washed away. Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Again, we might say that Moses meant well. We might even say that Rebekah and Jacob meant well. But you see, just as Rebekah and Jacob use their own artifice and subterfuge, so Moses uses his own brutal strength. He must have been a massive man, a man of great proportion, not only physically but also mentally. Even secular history, you know, has quite a bit to say about Moses. And what he couldn't do was hardly worth doing. He was a man of great ability. And indeed, in the scripture, we get some indication of that, because he was mighty in word and deed and in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Until, of course, God dealt with him. And 40 years later, he had to say, you know, I'm not eloquent, he said. You see, that was different, wasn't it? The thing was known. It was the moment of truth. Of course, Moses wasn't very happy, really, about the way in which he handled this Hebrew-Egyptian difficulty and problem, because you notice in verse 12 of Exodus 2, he looked this way and that way, and when he saw there was no man, he threw the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He saw that there was no man. You know, he didn't see any such thing. Because there was at least one man that he didn't see, and that man saw Moses. You don't know who sees you. You know, sometimes this is brought home to me. How careful we need to be as Christians. Are you doing a piece of business? You think nobody watching? You think nobody knows about your business?
You know, we did a bit of business once. I tell you what we were doing. We were selling a bedroom suite. And somebody came to the house. And we did our business. Gave us quite a good price. But I tried to be right. I tried to be, well, I trust what I should be as a Christian, dealing with a person. She was a lady, very nice person. And we sold her the suite. After the business had been amicably and happily completed, she said, you know, I'm from such and such an assembly. I was very glad that I didn't try to get another £20 out of her, you know. You see? You think you do your business in your own house and nobody knows? Why, there was one of the Lord's people in the very room. A bird will carry it to the ear of the king. And so we look at Moses and we should be forewarned. You know, it's not for nothing that later on when Gad and Reuben had some idea that they would like to feed their cattle on the eastern bank of Jordan and get settled down a bit there, at least their wives and children and flocks and herds, and Moses was really very upset about the whole thing, and it was full of dangers, of course. He could see that this would weaken the hands of the people in fighting against the inhabitants of the land, and he warned them. They said, it's all right, you know, we'll come over and we'll fight with you until everybody else has got their inheritance. It'll be all right. Well, he says, as long as it is all right. But he says, if you don't keep your word, what does he say then? He says, be sure your sin will find you out. When did he learn that? I think he learned it in Egypt when he buried that Egyptian in the sand. And somebody saw him. And he looked this way and that, and he thought he saw nobody. But somebody saw him. You know, I was talking about this once years ago in a study of Moses that we were having at a big convention in Britain. And after the convention, the actual talk, we had a discussion period. And people could participate from the floor, and we had some happy times discussing and thinking about Moses and different aspects of his life. And the thought that came out of our perhaps common consideration of this passage was something like this. Moses struck the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. Then Moses struck the rock and God buried Moses in the sand. So we look beyond Moses to the Lord Jesus. He never looked this way and that. He went steadfastly towards Jerusalem. There was never ever shadow caused by turning with him. In him is no darkness at all. Luke says he went about doing good. The expression means, I believe, he went straight through doing good. His pathway was a straight line, Godward. There was nothing with the Lord Jesus that could ever be termed mere expediency. He spoke those things which he had seen with his Father, and the words that he spoke, they were spirit and they were life. He did those works that his Father had given him to do. He did nothing else. He went straight through doing good. He didn't take another's life to save your life. He gave his life that all lives would have the possibility of salvation. He is the terrible need, as one writer put it, and he has come in
to his inheritance. And his inheritance is in the saints, redeemed by his precious blood. Moses did progress from this point when he was found out in his own carnal action and his blood guiltiness. After God had dealt with him, and after God had set him in the leadership of his people, and the people had failed the Lord, Moses, oh, he had progressed greatly, hadn't he? When he says, blot me out of thy book. That's different, isn't it? Here he took another's life in order to try and save his people. Now he was willing to give his own life. And indeed, perhaps his own eternal destiny. If only God might secure the people. That's progressing, isn't it? That's a change. He learned a thing or two since this moment of truth. I've thought of Adam, and I've thought of Moses, and I've thought of Christ, you know. When Eve fell, Adam had not yet fallen. And Adam was sinless, and now Eve was a sinner. In a little while, Adam would listen to Eve, and Adam too would fall, and then they'd be both sinners. But there was a time, how short, how long, we do not know, when Eve had fallen and Adam had not fallen. And yet, Adam, sinless though he was, did not offer to die instead of Eve. We might think, I don't know how true one could really say, but we might think, at least in his thinking, that he would have said, well, I haven't fallen, let me die for Eve, if Eve must die. But he wasn't willing. Moses was willing, but he wasn't fit. But our Lord Jesus, who turned neither to the right hand nor to the left, who never cast a shadow, who never had to regret a word or repent of a deed, who was flawless, stainless, spotless. He was both willing, and he was also fit and totally able to give his life that we might live. And he did. And this brings us really to the third scripture. Isaiah 53. And the fourth verse. Surely the Lord is in this place, a sense of God. Surely this thing is no a state of death. Ah, but here's Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Blessed moment of truth when we come to this sense and assurance of his salvation. Jacob, Moses, Isaiah, a patriarch, a deliverer, a prophet. Everyone who counts for God in time will have had some experience of God speaking out of eternity. Some confrontation, certain moments of truth in which the sense of his presence and the sense of their need and indeed the sense of his glorious saving power would have been theirs. This, of course, is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He reaches to us from beyond the frontier And we reached to him away through beyond our frontier until by faith we link.
As his grace meets us and begets our trust. And we enter upon our destiny. But oh, what a moment when we can say, surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrow. Isaiah was a man of grief, you know. He too was a man of sorrows. You've only got to look and see how his great big prophecy opens, and you find that God has already opened his eyes. And on behalf of Jehovah, he speaks of the nation. He says, from the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. We may look at a person and we may feel, you know, there doesn't seem to be anything wrong with them. They can be riddled with cancer. That's, I suppose, how the nation looked. People could have been quite well dressed, especially maybe in Isaiah's day, Hezekiah's day. The women would go tinkling down the streets. There were those with their sealed houses and their vineyards. Everything seemed all right. They were full of putrefying sores. For those who had the eye to see. And the judgment of him who is in the realm unseen, but brings his judgment to bear upon what is seen. And so Isaiah begins to write his scorching words. He says, do you know what you're like? You're like one of those little shacks in the market gardens. One of those tumbled down little places where people just keep their tools in their allotments. He says, you're like a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, he says. You're like a besieged city. And you don't realize it. Beset with all manner of evil and indeed about to be engulfed. And so he says some things. He says, you know, you're like silver all mixed up with the brass. He says, you're like wine all mixed up with water. He says, you're like an oak tree whose leaf fadeth. You're like a garden in a day of drought. Oh, how full of pictures is Isaiah. And if you read Isaiah, you will find a description there that I could hardly dare mention in public, which was God's description of these people. And so overwhelmed was Isaiah with the filthiness around him, that once there was a glimpse of God, a moment of truth, when he looked beyond the throne on earth to the throne in heaven, and beyond the sanctuary of Jerusalem to the sanctuary which God pitched and not man, as he looked beyond the king to the great king, there in Isaiah 6, the moment of truth. The Lord in the flesh. His holiness. The moment of truth. His own sinfulness. And yet the wonder. The moment of truth. When he tasted God's salvation. And God's grace. We need these moments in this fool's paradise today. And I thought of Isaiah today as he got that glimpse of the glory. Mine eyes have seen the King in his beauty. Mine eyes have beheld a land that is very far off. Ah, there is a better country. There is another kingdom. There is indeed today, as we think of the Lord Jesus, there is another man
another king, Jesus. You see, that was it with Isaiah. He got a glimpse of the world that lay beyond. And in the day that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. In that year, he says, I saw him. Uzziah, a blotch upon the throne of David, a man impious, who intruded into things he ought not, who though he was a king, sought to be a priest, and brought upon him divine wrath, and the leprosy in his heart reared up and came into his head, and out into his flesh. And he had to live separately to the day of his death. And when he died, it seemed as if that blotch upon the throne and escutcheon of David was taken away. And through that situation, Isaiah looked and he saw the Lord of hosts, the Lord of glory in his holiness. And what of him then? What of him? Ah, but there was something else. There was an altar, and upon it a sacrifice, and living coals. So that though there was the Lord of hosts, the King of glory, in his beauty, there on the eternal and the heavenly throne, beyond the earthly throne, that ultimate monarch, that eternal potentate, beyond the scarred and marred potentate below called King Isaiah, who now mouldered in his grave. Yes, there was also the altar, and there was the ascending smoke of sacrifice, and it seems as if he looked through the very sacrifice and its smoke to sense the presence of the eternal Jehovah. That is where we come to the moment of truth, when through the sacrifice of Calvary, we see God. We see the throne. We see the glory. When we glimpse through the sufferings and death of Christ, the God who loves us and who gave his Son, then it's glory. But how can it be all ours? And how can it mean our cleansing? Ah, when that which is on the altar comes in living contact with us in our dead condition, when that which purges by fire of sacrifice comes out to us and touches us just where we need it, then we hear the sweet word, thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. The moment of truth. It happened for Isaiah, even in that far-off day of figures and types and symbols, but somehow the Spirit of Christ that was within him, though he perhaps but dimly apprehended, caught him up and drove him forward, as it were, and inspired him, so that he wrote, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And down the long centuries, these moments of truth have come to one and another, to you and to me. We've come to a stage, perhaps a wilderness stage of our lives, where we've been going out on our own tack and our own line and our own strength and our own methods and ways. And God has met us, and there's been a ladder set up on earth that reaches to heaven. And we've come to a knowledge of the Lord and his presence in a way we never knew before. And there are times when we too have looked this way and that way, and we've had our secrets, and then suddenly it's all been exploded. And in our guilt and our shame, we've only been able to kneel in the dust at Jesus' pissed feet and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Moments. But oh, how sweet, that sweet word of the day of atonement. And Isaiah would have known all about these things as a prophet and a teacher of God's people. That day of atonement, it was a wonderful day. If ever they looked through the smoke of sacrifice to the glory of God, it was on that day. And yet, even of that day, in the scripture, it had to be said, sins remembered every year. Oh, in the end, what comfort was there? Sins remembered every year, but in Hebrews we read, in its glorious fulfillment, there comes to us this great word, sins remembered no more. You know, I was away in Sweden, and I'd been asked to give a series of talks on the offerings by interpretation. My heart almost failed me, you know. One, to even give a series of talks on the offerings, that's really quite something. But to give it in English and to be interpreted from that area of Scripture. But you know, the Lord provided a dear man of God who knew the Lord, who knew the Word, who knew the offerings, who knew Swedish, and who knew English, and who knew me. And after that miracle, you know, we spoke day after day going through the offerings. And we came to the Day of Atonement, and that was the message that day, in principle. Sins remembered every year. Sins remembered no more. And you know, that day was a moment of truth to one of the young people there. And this young lady came to the leader of the camp afterwards. And although it had been through two languages, the Spirit had taken that blessed message. And she came with tears in her eyes. And she said, I've never seen it like that before. Have you seen it like that before? The moment you can say, surely, he has borne my griefs and carried my sorrows. He was wounded for my transgression and bruised for my iniquity. The chastisement of my peace was upon him, and with his stripes I'm healed. Hallelujah, what a saint. The moment of truth. And so let us be those who walk in the truth. The truth as it is. In Jesus.